John 15, beginning in verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Let's pray. Great God, we thank you for your holy, inspired, infallible word. May its life and power work in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we come, as we saw last time, to one of the, in fact, the last of the I am sayings of Jesus. I am the true vine. In verse 1, he outlines exactly who he is and what is going on in the operation of God, in the kingdom of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. We saw last time, which was a lot in the way of background as to what the Old Testament had to say about the vine. And clearly, the vine speaks of Israel. I wonder if we can hold our finger in John chapter 15 and go back to Psalm 80 to remind ourselves of something we saw last time. Psalm 80, look with me in verse 7. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. And again, this is a picture language statement. God did not bring a literal vine out of Egypt, but he brought Israel out of Egypt. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Look at verse 14. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Clearly, as this passage portrays and others, Isaiah chapter 5 and many others, Jeremiah speaks of it, Ezekiel speaks of it, Hosea speaks of it, Israel is the vine. And yet Jesus says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. God is the planter and the cultivator of the vine. He's the gardener, and he's at work. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. This is the picture of something that's attached but lifeless. Lifeless branches. And these are very religious, oftentimes religious people that he's referring to, but yet there's no life of the vine in view. Religious, in fact, very religious. In speaking of him being the true vine, he's identifying himself as the true Israel, the faithful Israel, the genuine Israel, the fruitful vine that the type of Israel pointed to. He is the fruit-bearing vine. I am the true vine, he says. And in revealing himself as the true Israel, the genuine vine, he's contrasting himself with the false one. If there's a true, there's also a false. Israel is the type, Jesus is the fulfillment, doing what the type signified. And Israel has become a false vine. In spite of its religious affirmations, they were going through religious ceremonies on this day as any other day. Jesus was in clear terms saying, I'm the true vine, and something else out there is the false. There's a note in the Reformation Study Bible, it reads like this: no branch that is genuinely united to Christ, drawing nourishment from him, can be wholly fruitless. Hear that. No one who's genuinely united to Christ, drawing nourishment from him, can be wholly fruitless. And the fruit here refers to Christ-like life produced by the Holy Spirit. Later on, the Apostle Paul will write of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Nine fruit, as you know, in Galatians chapter 5. This is not talking about fruit in terms of the amount of souls one acquires in evangelism. Many people talk of that. That's the fruit that you should see in your Christian life. If you've never led someone to Christ, you don't know him. That's not what it's talking about. Look again in verse 1. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me. Do you see that phrase, in me? That's a phrase that has caused much confusion to many. And it's important not to take this vivid, vital imagery of the vine too far. That's often what happens. The purpose of the passage is to show that true Christians produce some fruit, some measure of fruit. 30, 60, or 100-fold, as Matthew 13 speaks of fruit. But those with no life have never born fruit. Or else, from this passage, they would have been pruned, not cut off. Hear that. Those that at one stage had produced life and fruit would have been pruned, but not cut off. But these are cut off. Look at it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. They look like they're attached. They seem to be attached, but there's no life flowing. And certainly in context, as we saw last time, Jesus is explaining to the remaining 11, Judas having departed to betray him, how Judas was never truly of Christ, never truly in Christ, though he was very much attached. I mean, if you were to take a listing of the 12 apostles, Judas was one of them. He was there, he was preaching, he was praying for the sick, he was attending all the services, not just for a week or a month or a year, but more than 3 years. He looked the part. If we were to see a snapshot photo of the apostles, I think it would be pretty hard to say, well, that's Judas. Look at his shady character. We can see it in his eyes. I don't think we could. Everyone was shocked when Judas was exposed for what he really was. And Jesus had been saying, if you've been reading John's gospel through, that Judas was never a true disciple. John chapter 6, you read verse 70 and 71. Jesus called him a devil, even from the beginning. In John chapter 17, he says, I've lost none of those you gave me except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas was attached to Jesus. He was one of the 12. Religiously, he looked like the real deal. He was a trusted disciple. How do we know that? He was the treasurer, for goodness sake. He was really trusted. But there was no life, and there was no fruit. And the more he learned about Jesus, the more he despised Jesus. Let not that be true of you. The false disciple, the one who's simply attached religiously to Jesus, the more they read of Jesus, the more they learn of Jesus, the more resentment fills their heart. Let me ask you, where are you in relationship with the Lord Jesus? Does your heart yearn to learn more of him, and when you learn more, you more and more delight in him? Or is it the case that there's this growing resentment? And what became for Judas growing resentment ended up in betrayal, as we know. And this is a passage that tells us that the Father, as the gardener, the vine dresser, is active in two ways. He cuts off lifeless branches and he prunes true branches. The more Judas learned about Jesus, the more he resented him. When Jesus was not taking up the zealot cause and overthrowing Rome, the more Judas was perturbed. Why aren't we doing this? Why aren't we getting rid of Rome? Why aren't we seeing you, the Messiah, take on the enemies of Israel? I don't like this. And the more time went on and Jesus was about the Father's business, not the zealot business, the more Judas despised the Lord Jesus. What's your concept of Jesus? Do you want to make a Jesus in your own version, according to your own ways? Or will you submit to him as the Word of God describes him? True God, true man, fully God, fully man. The God who reigns, who created everything, who is the Savior, who's coming back, who is the Lord of history. Not simply a good man who's got some basic moral things he can teach us alongside others. If you ever read John's Gospel, it's one of the first things a young disciple is given. Read John's Gospel and they will see from the very first word in John's Gospel that this one is different. He's on a different plane. He's on another level. In the beginning, he was already there with his Father. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And all things have been made by him. Buddha is not on that level. Muhammad's not on that level. Confucius is not on that level. Mahatma Gandhi's not on that level. Mother Teresa is not on that level. Princess Diana is not. You can go through list after list. No one is like Jesus, the God-man. He is. And that's all there is to say. He is. And Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Christianity is not a bunch of Christians elevating Jesus because we like him and prefer him to others, and that's our truth. No, it's Jesus who said, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's the verse that gets many people killed in our day. Maybe not in America yet, but in certain parts of the world. You can be martyred for believing the truth of John 14:6. It was not Christians who proclaimed that. It's Jesus. Jesus himself. So what's the condition of your heart? The more you know of Jesus, the more you hear his word. Judas still looked like the real deal. He was still doing what the others did. And ladies and gentlemen, a religious life is no guarantee of being a true disciple. Is there affection for the true Jesus? Do you want to know him by his word, the way he has ordained? For a long time, Judas looked the real deal. But Jesus was explaining in John 15 what was happening. And they, stunned, I'm sure, would probably not understand it at this point, but later they would. And in 1 John, the same apostle John who wrote the Gospel of John explained apostasy, those who proclaim the faith but now deny it and teach and preach something else. And he says this in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us to show that they were never of us. For had they been of us, they would have remained. They would have abided with us. But they went out to show that they were never truly of us. John got it. John understood John 15. He's the author of it, even though each word is from God himself. Judas was never the real deal, but he looked it. And as a whole, Israel, the vine, the Jews had rejected Messiah. In the same first chapter of John's Gospel, in verse 11, we read, he came to his own, that's the Jewish people, and his own people did not receive him. Now, there were exceptions. John was an exception. Paul was an exception, formerly called Saul. There were exceptions, but by and large, his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Well, I thought everyone's a child of God. Well, that's what you get for thinking. But those who believe in his name, they are the ones given the right to become children of God. Now, created by God, yes, but to be able to call God Father, we must embrace the Son of the Father. To be part of God's true vine, someone must embrace God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Christ is a title. Jesus was not born to Joseph and Mary Christ. Christ is a title. It's the Greek word Christos, and it means the anointed one, and it comes over from the Hebrew Mashiach, which means Messiah, anointed one. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're giving him a title, Jesus the Messiah. And most had rejected him in Israel. Paul picks up that theme in Romans 9, where he just has spoken of the fact that God elects a certain group and keeps them, and nothing can separate them from the love of God. There's no condemnation for them, Romans 8, verse 1, and nothing can separate them, chapter 8, verse 35 and 39. So the question becomes, well, what happened then? How come Israel didn't recognize Messiah? Wasn't it the fact that God's word failed in some way? Because there's prophecy of prophecy of prophecy after prophecy after prophecy speaking of this one who's coming, and when he came, most did not receive him. Paul picks it up and says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, Romans 9, 1. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, I know I'm in God's house, I know I'm saved, but if I could, I'd cut myself off if it would mean that Israel came in. Such was his apostolic pastoral heart. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption. They have things that the Chinese don't have, that people from Belgium don't have, that other nations don't have, that those in the Middle East don't have. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, is the Messiah, who's God over all, blessed forever. Amen. By the way, verse 5 of Romans 9 is a declaration among many of the divinity of Christ. Whenever people ask me, what do you think of this particular translation? Oftentimes I go to Romans 9 and verse 5 and see what it does regarding the text there. Because in many translations, it's the divinity of Christ that is blurred, but it's a very clear statement of his divinity. This Christ is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Yet most had not embraced Messiah. But this was not failure on God's part. All Israel, in God's sight, had come in, were coming in, and will come in. And yet not all Israel is Israel. And so the question becomes, well, what's happening then? God has a chosen people, Israel, and Israel are the chosen people. We know that, and yet most did not come in. And Paul answers that in Romans 9, 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Why is that, Paul? For, on this basis, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. We can understand that in our own day. Not everybody with an American citizenship and an American passport is truly American. They don't love the country. They're not loving this country. Don't we understand that? And so it is. Not everybody who is a physical descendant of Israel is Israel in God's sight. But that's for another theme and another time. Not all children of Abraham, because they are his physical offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Do you remember there were two people, twins? Goes on to speak of them in as Jacob and Esau. One was chosen, one was not. And before that, Isaac was chosen and Ishmael was passed over. So not every physical descendant was called. So we have the vine, we have the vine dresser. We've got that down. There are two kind of branches, fruit-bearing branches. which are pruned in order to bring forth more fruit, and non-fruit-bearing branches that are cut off and burnt. We know the identity of the first two. The vine is the Lord Jesus. The vine dresser, the farmer, is the Father himself. That much is settled. So who are the branches? And we saw it last time. And all the branches are attached to the vine. Some bear fruit, they're pruned. Others do not bear fruit. They're cut off, they're dried, and they're burned. And in context, Jesus is explaining the betrayal of Judas. At this very moment, that's what Judas is doing. Who do you say that I am? A poll was taken of people, and Jesus asked his disciples, well, what are folks saying that I, the Son of Man, am? What's the buzz? What are people saying? And some say, well, there's a popular idea that you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Do you remember that in Matthew 16? And Jesus turned to his own and says, okay, I heard what the polls are saying. By the way, don't trust the polls. But who do you say that I am? Peter spoke up. You are the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, you're blessed, Peter, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. You didn't get that because you studied somewhere. Study is all very, very good, but for you to understand what you just said, my Father's been at work. My Father has done something in your heart. You're blessed, Peter. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And on this rock, not you, Peter, but on the rock of revelation that you just uttered with your mouth, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. On that rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When God puts it in the heart of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. It's the confession that flows out of our mouth that He is that. He is everything God says He is. And on that basis, we're made part of the church. And on that, God starts building. How are you in relationship to this Jesus? Let me tell you, with Christ, there's endless hope. Without Him, there's a hopeless end. Look at verse 6 for a moment. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. He's explaining Judas. He looked the part, but he was never in the life of the vine. Let's go back and read. Every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. End of verse 2. Every branch that does bear fruit, He leaves alone. No, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Have you ever felt God's pruning shears? Boy, have I. For the fruit-bearing branches to be sheared is often a painful process. Turn in your Bibles to the right, to Hebrews chapter 12. I think this is a passage that describes something of the pruning process. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you've forgotten. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines those He hates. Is that what your Bible says? I'm under the discipline of God. He hates me. No, He loves you. He's not going to let you get away with what you're doing. I wish He would. I know you wish He would. But He loves you too much. I thought the Lord loves me just as I am, just as you are, you preachers say. Yes, that's right. And He loves you so much, He's not going to leave you as you are. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves. How many know that He loves you? Yeah, because of the discipline we've had. In fact, if you can get away year after year after year with sin, and there's no conscience warning you, and there's no discipline of the Lord, should make you conscious of the fact that you should ask questions, am I really His? Because the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. Every son? Yep. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? It's a rhetorical question, but the obvious answer is no one. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Oh God, why are you allowing me to go this route and go through this? And I thought this would be over by now, and it is not. And God says, I love you. I love you. God has designed every single thing we go through so that our trust is in Him. This is more than I can bear. Yes, it is more than you can bear, and that's why you need Him. Besides this, verse 9, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, and it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. Amen. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Fruit! Oh! Peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It being discipline. We should be signing up for discipline. More discipline, Lord. What are discipline events? Hardships, disappointments, breaking of a heart, failure, loss of a job, grief, slander, persecution, sickness. Grapevines, I'm told, require aggressive pruning at times. You think that's too much? There's not going to be anything left. You ever felt that? That's too much, Lord. There's nothing left. And God says, it's okay. I'm doing this for your good, that you bear more fruit. Amen. Don't be disheartened, child of God, when you're under the discipline of the Lord. James writes of this and says, almost like a miraculous thing that should be taking place, I'm going through the hardest of times in my life. Oh, so how are you doing? I can't believe how much God loves me. I'm counting it all joy. You think, this guy's weird. Count it all joy? Yeah, my brothers, when everything's going right for you. Is that what your Bible says? And you know that's not true. James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Lord, we pray for healing. We pray for operations to go well and for you to be out of them within weeks and recovering and able to run the 100 meters in about 11 seconds, and you're still limping 3 weeks later and 3 months later. What's happening? Spurgeon once said this in a sermon, I would venture to say that the greatest blessing that God can give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. Sickness has frequently been of more use to the saints of God than health has. If some men that I know of could only be favored with a month of rheumatism, it would, by God's grace, mellow them marvelously. Do you believe that? Discipline is for your good, that we might share His holiness. The psalmist knew this, Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Amen. And let me say this, it's not circumstances by themselves in isolation that is the pruning agent. The events of our lives are used by God to prepare our hearts for the pruning process, but pruning comes by means of the Word. Can we say that sentence out loud together? Pruning comes by means of the Word. Rick Phillips writes, Spurgeon also suggested that in some cases the Lord might allow a false professor, that's someone who professes to belong to Christ, the Lord might allow a false professor to become rich so as to no longer feel his need for religion. In other cases, a dead branch might fall into open sin that leads to pride and rejection of Christ. Others will be drawn by the world into unbelief and will, quote, discover, end of quote, that Christianity is not true after all, particularly after such activities as golfing on Sundays and travel have slowly turned their heart to the world. Though Christians may plead with God over such persons, Spurgeon delivers the Father's answer, take them away. If they had true saving faith, or if they had through saving faith been made to bear the fruit of the Spirit, they should have been saved, but as there was not fruit, take them away. And Rick Phillips comments, God does this for the good of the vine and for the life of the true branches, so that each will bear more and better fruit. Verse 3. Already, Jesus said, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now the word for clean here, again Rick Phillips says, is the noun form of the same word he used in verse 2 for prunes. The basic idea of the word is cleansing, but with it the idea of pruning. It means the removal of unwanted materials. It is primarily the word of God, Jesus said, that produces this cleansing. Therefore, when he speaks of the Father's pruning, he refers to the Scriptures as the agent of our spiritual change and growth. Here's what I want you to understand. Circumstances prepare the ground of our hearts, but it is the Word of God itself that prunes. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says it's the Word of God that's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. God uses it in the life of the believer. Go back to John 13 for a moment. You remember when Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples? It says in verse 5, John 13, 5, then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head, everything. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a consistency in this Gospel of John, and it's a consistency we see throughout all of Scripture. Those who depart the faith never were in the faith, and Judas was never clean, but the remaining 11 were. This picture of cleansing is seen elsewhere in terms of salvation. No need to turn there, I'll simply quote it. You remember 1 Corinthians 6, it says, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. That's a verse that'll get you booted from YouTube. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. To be washed is to be sanctified, to be justified. And we know that we're justified by faith, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, reading our Bible is not meant to merely be a data dump where we learn facts and figures and know the distances between certain towns and can tell people at just the drop of a hat how many planks were in Noah's ark. No, it's where we learn of Jesus. It's where the Father prunes us, making us more like Jesus. Verse 4, abide in me. Three words in English. A command. It's the Greek word meno, which means stay, remain. It stresses permanence, steadfastness. Stay at your post, in close fellowship, in close communion with Christ. Abide in me. That word abide is a phrase repeated many, many times between verses 4 and 10. You see, it's a command, but it's one that the true sheep will be happy to do. I want to persevere, don't you? I want to stay. I want to abide with Christ, knowing that it's God who preserves me. I hold on because He's holding on to me. He will hold me fast, as the hymn says. Speaking of abiding, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson writes, the exhortation to abide has been frequently misunderstood as though it were a special, mystical, and indefinable experience. But Jesus makes clear that it actually involves a number of concrete realities. First, union with our Lord depends on His grace. Of course, we're actively and personally united to Christ by faith, but faith itself is rooted in the activity of God. It is the Father who, as the divine gardener, has grafted us into Christ. It is Christ by His Word who has cleansed us to fit us for union with Himself. All is sovereign. All is of grace. Second, union with Christ means being obedient to Him. Abiding involves our response to the teaching of Jesus. In a nutshell, abiding in Christ means allowing His Word to fill our minds, direct our wills, and transform our affections. In other words, our relationship to Christ is intimately connected to what we do with our Bibles. Then, of course, as Christ's Word dwells in us and the Spirit fills us, we will begin to pray in a way consistent with the will of God and discover the truth of our Lord's often misapplied promise, you'll ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. J.C. Ryle comments, to abide in Christ means to keep up a habit of constant, close communion with Him, to be always leaning on Him, resting on Him, pouring out our hearts to Him, and using Him as our fountain of life and strength, as our chief companion and best friend. To have His words abiding in us is to keep His sayings and precepts continually before our memories and minds and to make them the guide of our actions and the rule of our daily conduct and behavior. How do we do that? In prayer, in reading the Word of God, in fellowship, in the assembling of the saints, in the corporate gathering. These are the ordinary means of grace. Abide in me, Jesus said, and I in you. God will keep His promises to us. Amen. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. This is the central point of Jesus making this analogy of the vine. Verse 5, I am the vine, as a repeat of verse 1. I am the true vine, verse 1. I am the vine, verse 5. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the truth concerning assurance for the Christian. This is how we gain assurance. Fruit. What kind of fruit? Love for the true God. Love for true doctrine. Love for the true gospel. And love for God's people. Love for God's people? Yeah, that's a fruit. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Amen. That's fruit. You ever met someone who was filled with hate, but in meeting Christ, just loves people, loves those they were taught to hate? Growing up in a racial environment, saying that set of people, they're unlike us, we should never have anything to do with them. They come to Christ and they say, I just love them. What's happened? It's fruit. Fruit. And apart from me, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You ever looked at that and thought, that's an overstatement? You know, in one sense, no one can do anything without God. Oh, I can do a lot of things without God. Have you read your Bible? The Bible says that in Him we live and move and have our being. Well, I don't believe that, but that's what the Bible says. God is holding the cells together of those who are doing things in defiance of Him. And without Him, in that sense, they can do nothing. You cannot move your right hand unless God, in some sense, allowed it, permitted it. He could have struck you down before you moved, right? He could have frozen you so that that could happen for the rest of your life, and everyone just thinks that's a marvel, and they put you in a museum somewhere. Do you know you move because God is at work? In Him we live and move and have our being. And in another sense, man can achieve much without God, even in the religious sphere. But all is achieved for self and for the kingdom of self. You can gain a crowd without God. You can, without the work of the Holy Spirit, do a lot of things, build churches, feed people, a lot of religious activity. In fact, didn't Jesus say in Matthew 7, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, I did this, I did that, I did a lot in your name. And He will say, I never knew you. But here Jesus is speaking in the context of spiritual fruit. And spiritual fruit only comes from dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Nothing. Do you see what it says? For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. I looked this word up in the original language. You know what it means? It means nothing. Oh, I'm glad I came. I learned something today. Luke 6, Jesus said, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. Verse 44, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burn. Those not remaining, those not abiding, never had true spiritual life, no fruit was ever born, and because of that, there was never any pruning. And later, John would write, as we saw, 1 John 2:19, they went out, but they were never of us. And their end is burning. They look detached, but they have no life. They look religious, but they had no life. They look very religious. Their head is in the Scriptures. Their head is in the very words of God. And Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and they're speaking of me. I'm right in front of you, and you're rejecting me. You don't really love the Scriptures. Yes, we do. We spend 10 hours in the Bible every day, Jesus. And He says, I am the Word made flesh, and you reject me. You have no love for Moses. You have no love for God. That's the sort of thing that could get you killed. And by the way, it did. Some years ago, a church was looking for a new pastor. They narrowed down their search to two men. Unknown to both men was the fact that each of those two men were given two consecutive Sundays. So one would preach one Sunday, and then the other man would preach the next Sunday. And they were asked to speak about hell. An unusual congregation. And the elders and the congregation would then meet to discuss which man they thought was God's man for their church. Both were of similar age, had similar backgrounds, similar credentials. In fact, the two preached very similar sermons. They chose the same text and preached very, very well. They handled the text well. They made application of the text to the people. And afterwards, after these two Sundays, the church were in two minds about which one they should choose. Which one is God's man for us? Finally, an old man got up and he said, "These men are very capable, both of them. But I must say I greatly preferred the second one rather than the first." He was about to sit down and someone said, "Why? Why do you like the second one? Tell us. You've been around the church a long time. Why did you like the second one more than the first one?" And he said, "Well, they both preached about hell. But I felt with the second one, he didn't want me to go there." That was all it took. People made the choice. The second man became the pastor. He served the congregation for many, many years. And ladies and gentlemen, I want none of you to go to that place called hell. Hell is a bad place to be. Let not the truth of this verse be true of you, thrown away like a branch, withered. Branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Instead, my hope is that all under the sound of my voice will abide with Christ and allow God's pruning spheres to cut, his shears to cut, taking you from all things that would inhibit fruit for the Master. Again, to quote Sinclair Ferguson, we are called as part of the abiding process to submit to the pruning knife of God in the providences by which he cuts away all disloyalty and sometimes all that is unimportant in order that we may remain in Christ all the more wholeheartedly. And lastly, verse 7, and we'll stop here. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is not a verse by which we can hold God hostage and say, "Look, I've read a lot of the Bible this week. All right, I want this, 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 and this." Read enough Bible, you can get anything you want from God, right? That's what verse 7 teaches. No, I think it goes back to what we saw in the previous chapter. Do you remember where he said, "You can ask for anything in my name, and I will give it to you"? To ask in the name of Jesus means to ask in the name of his person what he would wish for. Just as someone who's called to represent the President of the United States in a foreign nation has no right to say, "Do this and we'll do that," unless he's first spoken to the President. He's out there to do the President's will. He's out there to inform the nation that he is to speak to as an ambassador of the United States what the will of the president is. If you do this, the president will do that. It's to speak according to his person, character, and will. So the man or woman with a word-filled heart and mind, it will result in him in praying word-based prayers. You'll be praying for God's agenda in all things. That God would be happy then to grant you what you've asked of him. Oh God, glorify your Son. Get glory. Advance the cause of King Jesus. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 26, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." It's a theme throughout Scripture. To love Jesus is to love his word. To love him is to love what he says. To be ashamed of him is to be ashamed of his words. To abide in Christ is not to separate yourself from the words of Christ. Someone who says he loves Jesus and does not love his word, does not really love Jesus, has no real true affection for him. And the more, as I say, Judas heard the sermons of Jesus, the less he loved him. Love for the words of God are the result of a heart alive in affection for him. But I want to say this. This is not a works-based program. Let me close with this. Imagine an engaged couple, engaged to be married, and the man in the relationship is in the military and he's called upon to live overseas for a while as a soldier. To have a long-distance relationship is oftentimes hard, having to live apart. But the thrill comes when there is an exchange of letters. Letters from the loved one. On the military base overseas, when he gets a letter from his sweetheart, he doesn't say to himself, I'll read it sometime next week. Maybe, if I get time. No, the moment he knows there's a letter for him, he rushes to the place where he can find that letter, and he then takes it without being interrupted to a private place where he sees what his beloved has written to him. And in finding that, he's filled with joy. Immediately, he goes to a private place where he'll be uninterrupted so he can look at every word. He's not mad if his sweetheart has written 17 pages. He devours every word. Every word is precious. Jeremiah said it this way, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. Does the Christian life seem impossible to you? Let me tell you, it is, apart from Christ. If you go to a vineyard, even at night, maybe you go to California and you find a vineyard, I don't think you'll hear the branches screaming at night. They're not trying to bear fruit. Fruit is the inevitable result of abiding. The life of the vine is in the branch. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Let me end with this. Fruit is never, ever, ever, ever the ground of our salvation. It's by grace you are saved through faith. Amen. But fruit is the proof of true discipleship. Not perfection, but direction. Do you see a growing love for Jesus in your life? Love for his people? Do you see signs of the life of the vine in you as the branch? Fruit comes by abiding. True disciples abide. Jesus said, if you continue, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples indeed. You're real thing. You're the real thing. You're the real deal. If you abide, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Here's the truth. Here's the truth. Gospel truth. We're made in the image of God. We've defied him at every turn. Our words, our thoughts, our deeds defy him. Something called sin. And God could have left us all in that condition, but so loved this world, he gave his one and only Son, who was born of a virgin, who lived this beautiful sinless life, who pleased the Father in all that he did. And there on the cross, this righteous, unblemished lamb hung for us, and for anyone who believes in him, at the cross, Christ paid the penalty, the debt that you and I owed to God. Amen. And on the cross, what's transferred to us is the righteous life of Jesus, so that we look into our spiritual bank account and rather than see all that we owe to God, Jesus paid that debt. We see righteousness in the ultimate extreme, the righteous life of Jesus credited to the account of the believer, so that we stand in someone else's life and righteousness. This one is now raised from the dead, seated at the place of all authority. Have you come to him? Have you repented? Are you under his authority? Do you love his words? If not, may I tell you, repent and believe the good news. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Write the truth of it on our hearts. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.